So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn now to your word, would you help us through the power of your Spirit to hear the message that you have for us tonight? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I wonder if anyone here has two sons or two daughters. And I wonder if anyone has a good, compliant child who always says, yes, mummy, or yes, dad, but sometimes manages to be a little bit sneaky about getting away with things. And I wonder if maybe you have another child who's more defiant and who's like, mum, no way, I'm not doing that. But who actually sometimes comes around later. Because I wonder if that's the kind of situation that we're looking at here with the two sons in the reading that we've just looked at. And those of you who were here last week will have heard Peter explaining the context that we're in at the moment. The fact that at this point in Matthew's Gospel, we find ourselves in the temple in Jerusalem on the Tuesday of Holy Week. And Jesus is there in the temple, and that parable that we've just heard is a part of an ongoing dispute that he's got involved with the priests and the elders in the temple. And last week's sermon was about the way that the priests and elders challenge Jesus directly, asking him by what authority he does the things that he does, by what authority he preaches and teaches and heals and pronounces that sins are forgiven. And last week we heard how Jesus responded, not by answering directly, but through asking his own questions. So at the beginning of today's reading, we're still very much in that same context, in this place of conflict, where Jesus is ready to take on all comers in argument and debate. And I think at the beginning of this chapter, at the start of the dispute, the priests and the elders probably thought that they were onto a good thing, that they were going to get Jesus successfully backed into a corner. But as you've seen over the last couple of weeks, that isn't the case at all, because Jesus has a way of turning things round and of turning a question back on the questioner in a way which leaves them stumped. And while they're still reeling from that, still feeling thoroughly confused, he comes in there with this parable that seems so simple, a story about two sons, a family story, a story any of us might identify with. But actually, it's profoundly insulting to them because it makes it clear that the people they despise, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, are the ones who are much closer to God than they are. And of course, all of this began with the question that Jesus, the way that Jesus responded to the question about his authority. Because when they asked him by what authority he did his work, he responded by asking them about baptism and whether the baptism that John offered was divine or human in origin. And by doing that, he was pointing out that the baptism was both human and divine, that in order to do God's will, we need to be in a right relationship with God. We can only do the right thing through his grace and not in our own strength alone. And that parable about the two sons, that story, gives a different perspective on who should be seen as acting in obedience to God's will. Thinking again about those two sons, neither of them demonstrate perfect obedience. One of them seems to be a typically rebellious teenager. I'm sure you've met one or two yourselves. He just doesn't like being told what to do. Actually, maybe they were about to empty the dishwasher, but now you've asked me, Mum, I've got to go. I think I haven't got a teenager yet, but, you know, I've got some proto-teenagers. We're working on it. So the standard response sometimes is no. But despite saying no initially, later on, of course, he does go into the vineyard and does the work that he's been asked to do. And the other son, well, the other son's a bit sneaky because he seems to be better at keeping dad on side, doesn't say anything that might upset him. And then he doesn't follow through. He doesn't do the work he's been asked to do. And in that way, he's very much like the chief priests and the elders. They know how to say all the right things, but then in practice, they often do something else. And in their role as religious professionals, they find it really hard to grasp that Jesus' arrival has changed everything, and that it's now the disobedient sons and daughters of Israel, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, those who were outsiders, those who were shamed for breaking the law. It's up to them to realize the true significance of the arrival of first John and then of Jesus. And so we see that Matthew has a very clever way of just cutting through the red tape, of bypassing the regulations, and of pointing out that perhaps it's because those people who found themselves on the outside of society, those people who found themselves not considered to be respectable, not the kind of people that you'd sit down and break bread with, perhaps it's because of that that they allow themselves to be vulnerable, that they allow themselves to be moved by what they hear Jesus say, and that they allow the words of Jesus to speak into their hearts. Could it be that the religious leaders, the priests and the elders, are so invested in their system, the wonderful system of the law given to them in the time of Moses, that they can't bear to see that in any way changed, and so somehow they make themselves deaf to the words of Jesus? And if that was true then, that the outsiders get the significance of Jesus straight away, and the insiders miss the point, I wonder whether that might still be true today. And certainly sometimes I think it is true that being on the margins of society can help people become more open to God. When I was at college training for ministry, I had a neighbour who was a rather unusual person. He'd managed to turn his tiny cottage flat into something close to a zoo. There was a dog, there was a hamster, and there was a full-size fish tank, you know, not just a little goldfish bowl, a proper tank with about 20, 30 fish. And I was in the flat next door with my daughter Ellie, who was a toddler at the time, and that was during our season of being a commuting family, where Jared and I would wave goodbye to each other on a Monday morning. He'd head north, I'd head south, along with Ellie. So for me, you know, life was quite stressful, and it was great to have a neighbour with so many animals. Because whenever Ellie was in tantrum mode, there was nothing like a little trip next door to see the hamster to kind of distract her from whatever it was that had upset her. But it wasn't just this love for animals that had made my neighbour unusual. In his past, he'd been an armed robber and had found himself in prison with a substantial sentence. And it was while he was in prison that he found Christ. And then over a number of years, as his faith developed and as he grew in that faith, he found himself applying for and then being accepted to train for ordination. So this was definitely somebody who had started his life by saying no to God and no to all the values that God represents, but who later changed his mind and was all the more zealous for God as a result of that. And you may have heard of my neighbour, my former neighbour. His name is Matt Martinson, and he's a vicar in this diocese. And he's still going on great adventures for God. Just recently, he embarked on a wheelchair journey from John O'Groats to Land's End to raise money to repair his church. But at the same time, so although I would say that in some cases, this sense of being on the margins and can make people more open to God, at the same time, I would say that many things have changed since the time of Jesus. And I think it's no longer automatic that simply being on the edges of society means that you have a closer insight into God's heart. Because at the time of Jesus, the tax collectors and the prostitutes may have been outcasts, but they lived in the same spiritual world as the faithful Jews. They may not have kept the law, but they knew what the law was. And far more importantly, they knew who God was. And of course, today, for many in our communities, this is no longer the case. Life may be chaotic and difficult for many reasons, But those basic foundations of faith are no longer there. And that means that for us as a church, for all the churches in Middlesbrough, there's a real challenge because we can't rely on people learning the faith in Sunday school and then coming to embrace it as adults. We need to find other ways to bring that rumour of God back into life, to let people know that God isn't dead, that God is alive and well in Middlesbrough. So, for example, we might offer a start course, and some of us might even invite people to come along. I believe it's starting on Wednesday. But the good thing about START is that it doesn't presume that you know anything at all about the Christian faith. It starts from the absolute beginning and helps people not just learn the theory about God, but also think about their own life's journey and how their life story might fit in to God's great story. And there are other exciting things happening too at the moment. For example, over in Easterside, there's now a Wednesday night gathering at St. Agnes Church, which I believe is bringing around 70 people together each week. And they're gathering to eat and to hear testimonies from people who come from the same community and who are speaking about the ways in which their lives have been turned around by an encounter with God. And I know that there are people here in this church as well who have a dramatic conversion story and can tell a wonderful story of how God has worked in their lives. So we do have people here who are like that brother who refused to do God's will and then changed their mind. And there are people who come from difficult backgrounds or have been through hard times and have found that faith in Jesus Christ has set them free. And if that's you, then that's a wonderful thing, because that kind of radical change of heart and life, it's a fantastic testimony to the power of God's love, not a soft and soppy, wishy-washy greetings card kind of love, but a powerful love, a love that changes hearts, that transforms lives. And one of the great things about St. Barnabas is that there are many of us here who come from completely different sorts of backgrounds and life situations. So one of the good things about the parable, I think, is it's got something for everybody. Both for those of us who've come out of difficult situations and have had a dramatic conversion, and also for those of us who are much more well-established, maybe much more comfortable in our faith and in our lives. The parable offers encouragement to those who are marginalised and at the same time a real challenge to those of us who feel more comfortable, whether that's in terms of our life situation or in terms of how we feel about our faith. And I'm sure there are also people here who've been coming to church for a long time. And perhaps that sense of being on fire for God, which may once have been felt, is something that started to wane. And certainly from the conversations that I've had with people over the time I've been in ministry, I think it's clear that that's often a very normal part of the faith journey. There's often a powerful sense of almost like falling in love when people find Christ. A kind of time of intense emotion and of joy. But just as in human relationships, early passion will settle into something that's more enduring and steadier, so too our walk with God has its different seasons. And what was once a burning desire to know more of him and experience more of him may mellow over time into a calmer, but hopefully very fruitful and deeply rooted kind of faith. But that, of course, doesn't mean that we should become complacent, that we should forget how great the gift is that we have received. So if you find yourself, as you hear that parable, thinking, maybe sometimes I'm a bit like that second son, and you know what? I know sometimes I really am like that second son. Sometimes I make promises to God, and I know that I don't follow through in the way that I want to. So maybe for those of us who know that we're in that place, I think there's something there to think about and to pray about. To pray to grow in steadfastness, to grow in tenacity, and to grow in faithfulness as we continue our walk with God. But you know, as I was reflecting on the story of these two sons, I was thinking as well that there seems to be a kind of parallel with a different story about two sons. Another story Jesus told, which I'm sure you're all familiar with, the story of the prodigal son. And you may remember, this is also a story of two sons, one of whom demanded his money and then ran away to spend it all on partying and wild living, while the other one, the older brother, stayed faithfully and obediently at home, working hard for his father. And then when the younger son had spent all his money and didn't know what to do anymore, he decided that he'd make his way home. And much to his surprise, he received a joyous reception from his father, who was absolutely overwhelmed with delight at seeing him home again. And the older brother reacts not with joy, but in a jealous rage. How can it be that the brother of his, who'd done everything wrong, should be rewarded? And as he says to his father in a voice, I would imagine, full of resentment and bitterness, you didn't even give me a kid so I could celebrate with my friends. And of course, his father responds, you're my son, you've always been my son, you always will be my son. But this brother of yours was dead and now he is alive. And so we must rejoice. And it's such a powerful story. Because all of us know children who've walked away from their faith or walked away from their families. We all know parents who've prayed for their children to come home, both literally and metaphorically. And at the same time, I think it's a powerful story for a church to hear. Because sometimes those of us who've been around for a while can find that we just slightly edge into that older brother role. You know the kind of feeling, here I am, 8 o'clock on a Sunday morning, and, you know, they couldn't even be bothered to get out of bed and come. Oh. That's okay, actually. I don't really want 50 people at 8 o'clock in the morning. It's fine with 10. But, you know, that sense of here I am doing whatever it is, because, you know, so many of us do so many roles within this church. So here I am doing the washing up, here I am doing the coffee, here I am doing the flowers, here I am on the prayer ministry rota, faithfully serving. And these people, they just turn up, and what are they doing? And I think it's really important that we try not to slide into that mindset, because if we do, then it makes it very difficult for us to be open-hearted when new people come into church. And it can make it harder for us to be open to what God might want to do in our life as a church and in our lives as individuals. And thinking back to the story of the prodigal son, you know, the son returns home and there's a massive party. Now, it might seem that it would be deeply, deeply un-British and frankly embarrassing to celebrate the arrival of a new person at church by putting on a massive party. You know, and I think you'd probably be right, it probably would be deeply un-British. And frankly, the poor person who's just arrived might well be a bit, oof, this is a bit much. So, you know, we've got to respect our cultural norms, haven't we? But I really do think that the question of hospitality and of welcome is a really, really important one. Because it's not just about helping people find out where the coffee is served or where the loos are. It's about helping them to make friends, about helping them to become a part of our community. And for example, if you're in a life group, it might just be worth thinking, who is there, just looking around this evening or on a Sunday morning in church, who is there who's new, who maybe might just like to come along and see what our life group is like? Because in many ways, churches are a lot like families, full of older brothers and younger brothers, full of sons who say, yes, I'll get on with it straight away, Dad, and full of those who say, not me. But all of us are called by the one God. All of us are called to work together, because however tricky it might sometimes be to get on with one another, and goodness knows, after the evening I've had with my family, I'm fully aware that it's not easy always for family life to be harmonious, and that's just as true in the church. But however hard it is sometimes for us to be together and to love one another, the fact is that there's a world out there that God is calling us to serve. And that's why these stories need to speak into our hearts and into our lives, helping us to put aside any sense of pride and embracing a willingness to serve and a willingness to welcome, not just on a superficial level, but really right into the heart of our community. Because the message of these stories is that there's a space at the table for all of us, for the saints and for the sinners, for the hesitant new seeker, and for the stalwart who's been here for 50, 60, maybe even 70 years. We've all got a role to play in working together to worship God